Somebody gave me a pet rock this morning. Thank you. I love the message on that, Esther. God is in control. Let me get some frog juice here. Yes, sir.
You drive everybody crazy when you turn around.
All right. All right. It's a family church, and we just do what we do. So we've been looking, going through, actually, the book of Esther, her life, her saga, her drama. It's been enlightening for me. I hope it has been for you. I've really loved it. Last week, we saw three very stressful situations, difficult situations. It's the situation where Mordecai had to ask Queen Esther to lay her life down for the people. If you struggle to find the difficulty in that, just think about asking your niece or one of your sons or daughters to actually break the law. The penalty is death, but your country needs you. We need you. Everybody needs you to step up right here and put your life on the line. And typically, I mean, we try and soften the blows for our kids and our grandkids. But at this point, his adopted niece daughter had to put her life on the line, and that was a very difficult situation. She tried to say no, kind of give him another opportunity to find another way, and he said, "This has to happen." Then the first dinner, she had her first dinner for Haman and the king, and I can only imagine how stressful that dinner was, sitting there at this banquet table with the king, who loves to drink and alcohol gets the best of him, and his fury and his wrath are well known in the kingdom. And then on the other side is the man who wrote the edict to kill all the Jewish people, and here sits the Jewish queen, and she's got to finger him. She's got to, when the dinner's over, some point she's looking for a place, and she's got to point the finger and ask the king for help, because that guy wants to kill us all. And I think, it's my personal belief, I can't prove this to you, but I think when that dinner was coming to a close and the king and Haman were drinking, I think the nerves got the best of her. I don't think she planned on, "I'm going to have two meals." I think it just got the best of her, and in God's providence, she said, "Can you come back tomorrow night and we'll do it again?" I mean, I think it was just too big of a moment, and he said, "What do you want?" And she said, "Come back tomorrow and we'll do it again." Okay. Then as they go home, and Haman goes to his house, and he's just full of himself. I mean, he was the only one invited to this dinner with Queen Esther and the king. He was bragging about everything he had, except this one guy. His life would be perfect if it wasn't for this one guy, Mordecai, who will not bow down to him. I mean, this guy was rich. He was the second most powerful guy in the kingdom. He had everything. This one guy was getting under his skin, and life was miserable because of one thing, one person. And so they said, why don't you build a pole? And he would do that. But the answer was, the next day at the next feast, he was going to walk into the king and ask for Mordecai's life. He was going to say, "I've got a pole up. Can I hang him on that pole?" And he walked in the next morning, and before he could say a word, the king says, hey, what would you do if the king wanted to honor someone? I mean, if I really wanted to honor someone, what would you do? The Bible says that Haman said, "Well, who else could this be but me?" And so he says, "Man, I'd get the king's robe, a robe that the king wore. I'd get one of the king's most beautiful horses. I'd dress this guy up. I'd walk him through the city." King said, "Great. Get the robe and get the horse and do that for Mordecai." Oh my gosh. Can you imagine that horse ride? I mean, there's Haman. I don't know if he's got it hooked on his carriage. I don't know if he's walking it. I don't know if he's got it on a horse. I don't. But there's Haman and there's Mordecai. I mean, they are the two on the opposite side. Haman, who hates this guy, and Mordecai, who knows that's the guy that wants me dead. And so they take this walk through the city. Oh, that must have been excruciating. Nothing's changed for Mordecai and his people, but this kind of pseudo-honoring thing was just crazy. So I put myself in that position. I've kind of wondered what the Jewish people and the people looking on must have thought that knew that this was all about Mordecai. And what did the Jews think when they know there's a bounty on them now? Well, that's Mordecai, and that's Haman who wrote the, and they're very confusing for the public, I'm sure. But just one ugly, uncomfortable, weird situation like you and I sometimes have in our lives, very difficult situations. That's what we looked at last week. This week, if Esther was a movie, chapter 7 here is the climax of this movie. I mean, chapter 7 is the second feast. It is the time when Esther finally gets the gumption to point the finger, to call him out. This is the absolute climax of this movie. I just want to read through some of it real quick and then get to a couple of points in Esther chapter 8. But this is everything's culminating right here at this second feast. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it will be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king," and you could read this with a little bit of stress and a little bit of woo-ha-ha in her voice, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we've been sold just merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Well, who is he? Where is he? Who's done this? Who's dared to do this?" And here's the big moment. Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. He saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover," and not only that, "but the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 75 feet high." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hung Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. That scene just exploded. I don't know how long it felt like that dinner must have gone on. It's like, when are they going to be done eating and halfway done drinking? I know they just drink. When am I going to get a break here? And then all of a sudden, okay, Esther, boom. I mean, it blew up, and in a moment, Haman was dead, impaled on a pole. You would think at that point in this story Everybody's cheering. Everything's good. All right, finally he gets his due. Haman's dead. She's been exposed. She's done what she had to do. She's alive. Haman's dead. You would think at this point a big shout goes up, but actually very little's changed in this story. A weird thing happens in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman. And I've asked, why would she want his house? That's kind of a weird gift. I mean, this guy wanted to kill her. This guy was nasty. This guy just got, and hey, I'm going to give you his house. It's like, gee, thanks. He's nasty. I don't want his house. He gave to the Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. Now it's out. We're all Jews. I'm a Jew. You're married to a Jew. Your queen's a Jew. He's my uncle. He's the one that saved your life. This whole thing is out now. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now that's important. The king handed all his authority to Mordecai. And she gave the house that she probably didn't want in the first place to Mordecai. Said, you're in charge of that place. Burn it down. Do whatever you want to do to it. But that's yours. So that's important. But nothing's changed. And that's what I want you to see first of all. I mean, they got their due, right? You ever been driving down the road and somebody goes by you 70 miles an hour and you go, where's the police when you need them? And they never seem to be there, and you think, justice is never served. Justice was served. Haman is hanging on a 75-foot pole, impaled for all to see. Mordecai gets the king's signet ring. He is second in command, but nothing's changed. The edict, Haman's edict, can't be reversed. There's a day on the calendar when the Jews are to be annihilated. I mean, this guy's dead, good news. Okay, got the house, good. Got the ring, good, everything. But what about the day? What about this day? His influence is living on. His edict is still alive. Haman's dead. His edict is very much alive. And there are still those sharpening their swords, stocking up on bullets. There's a day coming they are going to annihilate the Jews. Chapter 8, verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot he had devised against the Jews. End of verse 5. She's begging, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite. She's begging, she's pleading, she's weeping to the king, the man in charge. Revoke this order, please. At the end of verse 8, I would say read verse 8 backwards. I think it was written a little backwards, but the end of verse 8. An edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. It can't be revoked. It can't be changed. Haman's influence, Haman's evil, Haman's power lives on. He's dead? Good. But you can't change this. The king himself won't change it. He says, here's what you can do. Write your own edict. You have the power, you have the king, you have the authority to counter that edict. Write your own edict. And that's what they do. They write an edict. The funny thing about this, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but it begins in verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time. It is exactly, almost, not quite, word for word, of Haman's edict back in chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. This one begins, the king's scribes were summoned at that time, third month, month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. An edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded the Jews. If you read this one back in chapter 3, verse 12, Haman's, it's exactly the same. Then the king's scribes were summoned 13th day of first month, edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the kings. I mean, it's just almost word for word, but it's exactly the opposite. And they go, as it moves on, it gets down here to verse 11, and it says, saying that, here's the edict that they wrote to counter it, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder, you get to keep their goods. So Mordecai and Esther get to write their own edict. That's all that can be done of this whole thing, this dinner, everything that culminated. She's on her feet begging and crying for him. Can you stop this? Can you throw this out? And he says, I can't. I give you the house. I give you the ring. I've killed him. But I can't stop what's been written. I can't reverse this. But you can counter it with your own edict. And in essence, what they did was they wrote an edict that said we get to defend themselves. For they weren't allowed to defend themselves before. They were sitting ducks, so to speak. What's amazing about this is in chapter 8, verse 16, they wrote this edict almost word for word in chapter 3, exactly the opposite. Verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with great golden crown, a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. A feast and a holiday. And many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. I was amazed that they had a feast and gladness and joy and holiday, and they haven't even fought. I mean, 9 months down the road, there's going to be a war. There's going to be a war. I mean, all they did was got permission to defend themselves, and they got joy and gladness and a holiday and a feasting and light and life's changed, this day's changed, everything's new, hallelujah. They're shouting in the streets, and there's going to be a war. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be bloodshed all over the place. So I found that interesting that they would find this opportunity so joyful, so amazing to them. We see that God planned and reversed the future for the Jews. We can't leave God out of this equation. All of this just fits so nicely together. It worked so perfectly that we know God had to be in this, reversing this whole situation. There were two dinners, not one. There were two dinners. And the night of the first dinner is the night Haman's pole was put up and the king's insomnia kept him up. If that wouldn't have happened, we don't know how the second dinner would have turned out. The king couldn't sleep that first night. I've asked myself, why was the king sleeping alone that night? The queen came in to him, made him a dinner and a feast, and was definitely putting herself forward to say, hey, king, I want to honor you. And yet he found himself sleeping alone that night, couldn't sleep, and asked for the books to be read. And lo and behold, there's Mordecai. Hey, this guy's name came up that saved you. What's been done for him? Nothing. The king couldn't sleep, and maybe it was because of the bulldozers down the street putting up this pole of Haman's. I don't know, but that all happened because there were two dinners. And that night, and the king's insomnia, and a pole going up, and it ends with sackcloth going to robes and a ring for Mordecai. Now, God's plan, God's working was definitely here, and there's hope. There's now hope where there was precious little hope. God is working. It was amazing that in this whole situation, in this whole kingdom, it was one woman and one man who were working within the network of Persia. It wasn't a general that came to defeat Persia. It was just one man and one woman. One woman that became queen and one man who worked at the gate. They were Jews. They weren't even real blood Persians. But they were willing to step up. And there was a battle ahead. It wouldn't be easy. God's will, God's plan to reverse the future for the Jews would not be easy. But God was definitely working. And just merely for the fact that they could now fight and defend themselves was like a holiday for them. It was a great deal for them. So that's chapter 7 and 8. I want to ask you a question. This is the road to hope. This is God's path to hope. In a situation that seemed hopeless, when all the Jewish people were kind of undercover, nobody even knew they were Jews. They were kind of in places, but nobody even knew, and the edict went out, and lives were on the line. I mean, this was really a bleak situation. But there was hope, and God had a plan. And I want to ask us, can we see the road to hope for us today? Do you understand the road to hope for us? This is what I would say. God's plan is still to reverse lives, to transform lives, to take lives that were once endangered, that were once about to be killed or crumbled or wasted. It's still His plan to reverse lives, totally reverse lives, from death to life. It's still the way He works. We just need to engage. We don't need to conquer. We just need to engage. We've been talking a lot lately about the abortion issues. We've been talking about many other things happening in America. And as we look across the landscape of America, and we look across the landscape of churches, we look at families, families crumbling, single-parent homes, prison populations, it would be really easy for us to become discouraged, to lose hope, to say there is no way we can turn this thing around. I would say let Esther be your hope. There is hope for America. God is working and you don't know it. There is hope for America. Do not jump on this bandwagon. We're done. We're toast. We've gone too far. We can't come back. We'll never get where Persia was. Persia was gone. Persia had no clue. And they still, think about it, Persia still wasn't converted to Christ when the story was over. One man and one woman stepped up in an evil empire that impaled people. A king that was, he wouldn't admit it, of course, he's not an alcoholic, he could quit any time. But the story keeps telling us seven times he's drinking, he's drinking, he's drinking, he's drinking. I mean, what kind of king is that? And his right-hand man is just plain wicked. I mean, America's not, we're not there yet. There is hope for our country. There is hope for our country. One man and one woman, step up and live out your faith. Come forward with who you are. Stand for what God says is right. Just live for it. Live it out. We will change. We don't have to conquer America. We do not have to conquer America. It will work from within. God will work inside out. And the faith of Christ will live on. We will live. God's purposes will be accomplished. The course of things can still be reversed. People's lives, our country can be transformed. Do not give up hope. Do not think we have to conquer America. We just have to live it out, what we believe. Don't give up hope on your family. Don't give up hope on all these situations that all of us in this room, all of us in this room have uncomfortable situations somewhere in our family. There's a relationship somewhere that's really weird, really hard, really awkward, really backward. Don't you give up hope. This is a God who reverses, totally reverses things. You don't have to conquer. You don't have to beat anyone to death. Live your faith. Live it out. Just keep going. Trust that He is working and you can't see it. Do not give up hope on your family. Don't give up hope on church. So many people have given up on church. Met a lady, another one yesterday. It's epidemic, right? Met another one, raised in church, went to church, got hurt in church, left church. I believe, we talked to her 45 minutes. It was a great conversation. Give up on church. Don't give up on church. Step inside and transform and live out your faith. Be who Christ wants you to be. You're going to get hurt in church. Anybody here never been ranked, had your feathers ruffled in church? I wanted to meet you. Come on, man. I'm the pastor. I take more shots and darts than anybody. I ain't giving up. I'm not giving up. Don't give up on church. Don't give up on church. God's working here. God's doing things here. He's so capable of changing. We got a great church. We got a loving church. This is amazing. He's still working. You just can't see it. Don't give up. Please don't give up. Individual lives are still changed. Individuals are still changed, transformed. Metamorphosis is what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. It can still turn that moth into a butterfly. It can still turn that ugly old caterpillar into a butterfly. God changes lives. God transforms things. You need to know that about your God. If there's anyone in America, if there's anyone in your church, if there's anyone in your family that has hope, it should be us. It should be us. Never give up hope. Speak reality. This is the truth of the situation. Don't candy coat it. Don't do that. But there is hope. You are a bearer of hope. Because of your God. Because of your God. And it'll just take one woman or one man to step up and see what happens. Secondly, you're going to love this day. Secondly, I want to gain a small lesson from what happened here in Esther chapter 8, particularly in verse 11. Esther chapter 8, verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather, defend, and destroy, to annihilate any armed force people that would come against them. God has freed us to gather, to defend, and defeat our enemies. In Colossians chapter 2, we see some enemies, but we are still encouraged to gather, to defend, and to defeat our enemies. Now, you would say to yourself, this is what some of you are saying, some of you Bible scholars are saying, our enemy's been defeated. Our enemy's already been defeated. We've won. I get that. Here you go, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And listen to what He did. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them. So the first edict that was against us, that letter that of debt, of our sin, he nailed it to the cross. He disarmed, that's an interesting way of putting it, but he disarmed those authorities and rulers, and he set us free. He forgave us and set us free from that. However, there's still a battle. There's still a battle. And so Paul would write this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore. So in this chapter, we see that these authorities have been disarmed, but now he says, don't be taken captive and put to death. So we are still to gather and defend and defeat. See, the first edict against us, that record of sin against us, was nailed to Jesus' cross. Done. Forgiven. But there's still a battle. There are still people out there. The power of that still lives on. The power of sin still lives on. The power of enemies. There's still those out there who want to tear down and destroy and harm and hurt Jesus and his church. There's still a battle of sin that's going on. And so Paul rightly says, look, you're forgiven. You're saved. Jesus disarmed, but don't be taken captive. Really? Don't be taken captive. And you need to put to death this enemy right here. The enemies, we'll go into this in a few weeks later from now, but the enemies are outside and they're inside. There are enemies outside who want to take us captive, and there are things inside. There are enemies inside of us. We're to put them to death. We're to gather and defend and defeat the enemies. Not be taken captive from without. Put to death that which is within. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. Put to death what's earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think that was Haman's sin. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Put all these to death. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off that old self with its practices and put on the new, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator, Jesus. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. Don't be taken captive and put to death those enemies. Gather and defend and defeat. Disarmed, captive, put to death. Don't stop with salvation. Don't just stop with the point that I believe. I believe in Jesus. Well, I believe. I'm saved. I just don't engage. I just don't gather anymore. That's what so many people are telling me these days. I believe. This person we talked to yesterday was raised in a minister's home. Believes. Doesn't gather. Doesn't defend. And certainly doesn't defeat the enemies within and without. And we have to understand that. Just because you believe, just because you're saved, there's a battle ahead. There's a day on the calendar coming. There's a battle. There's still people that want to harm you and us. And we have to be prepared for the battle. Gather, defend, and defeat. We need the community. It would be a huge mistake of any of us to think, I can do it alone. I don't need you. That's my heart's concern for people like what I met yesterday. They think they can do it alone. And that's never been the case in the Bible. We're always told, Old Testament and New, gather, defend, and defeat. The Jews would win that battle in Persia, but they would gather and defend and defeat. That's what we have to do. Don't go it alone. Don't stop with your salvation. There's still much to do, and don't go it alone. Why would we say that? Why would we say, look, there's a battle. Look, you got to be engaged. Look, you've got to take this seriously. Look, you've got to get... Why would we say that? Knowing, as I look out on this audience, knowing that all of you are successful, fine, well off, you got good families, you're taking care of yourself, everything's fine. What am I talking about? Don't be taken captive. You're fine. You've got a good job. You're a good husband. You're a good wife. What am I talking about? Why? Because I'm not talking physical. I'm talking spiritual. I'm talking the spiritual battle that goes on. I'm talking about advancing the kingdom of Christ. I'm talking about our testimony. I'm talking about the power and influence that just flows out of me and you for the kingdom. And you can't do that as an island. You can't do that on your own. The Bible says you need to gather and defend and defeat. And too many of those inside the church think, I can do this alone. You'll never defeat an army of people mounted up against you alone. You're told to gather and defend and defeat. And it's your testimony, it's your influence that I'm talking about here. There are so many that have let these enemies in. It's Haman. Haman wasn't the enemy per se. It was what lived in him that was the enemy of Christ. It was that covetousness in him. It was that selfishness in him. He had everything, but there was one person that wouldn't bow down to him, the idol. It ruined his life. How many times are we like that? I mean, I've got so much to be thankful for. I've got so much to be blessed with. But there's just this one thing. If I could change this one thing. You're Haman. See, the real enemies are in here. There are philosophies and traditions and thoughts out there that want to take you captive. Not physically, spiritually. Spiritually. When was the last time you actually seriously encouraged or influenced someone to Jesus Christ? Or do these enemies lurk inside of you and you'd never influence anyone for Jesus Christ? They'd look at you and go, you're a great person. You're a great worker. You're a great mom and dad. You're great this. Jesus? No, not from you. Nah. And you know you wouldn't talk to them about Jesus because they know you too well. That's what I'm talking about. That's the captive. That's the one the enemy's gotten a hold of right there. You don't talk about it. You can't. You've been taken captive. The enemy's got inside of you. You're a highly successful person. Wonderful mom, grandma, dad, granddad. But you have no light. You've been taken captive. You're a Haman. See, there's a battle. There's still engagement to be had. We have to gather and defend and defeat. It's good for me to gather with you. It's good for us to come alongside and encourage and even rub some rough corners off once in a while. Even engage in the difficulty of relationships to help defeat what's inside of me that stinks. To help throw that out. You can smell it and I can't. That's the path. That's the road to God's hope. There's hope. There's joy. There's gladness. There's light to fight our enemies and feast on our Savior. There is hope. There's hope for me. There's hope for me. There's hope for you. There's hope for your family. There's hope for that person, those people that just irritate you.
that you think are hopeless, they'll never change. There's hope. There's hope for the United States of America. And I think it'll come from people like me and you, just individuals who are willing to step forward and step up. Say, if I die, I die. But I will step up for Jesus. I will live. You can conquer your enemies. You got some skeletons in your closet. You got some things down in here most people don't know about. Join the club. We all do. You can conquer those. You can defeat those enemies. Don't you think for a minute you can't win. You get on God's road of hope. You can defeat what's holding you back, what's taking you captive inside, what's rendering you useless. It's all a captive is. It's all a POW is. POW's been taken prisoner. He's still a soldier. He's just been taken prisoner. He's not fighting. He's not engaged. He's just held captive. You can defeat that. You can beat anything with God's love, God's mercy, and God's hope. There's hope in Him, and He's working. Don't you give up. Don't you give up. Engage. There's three words I want you to remember today. Gather, defend, defeat. You can win. God will win. And it just takes a man and a woman to step up. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. It's so true. Lord, we are your soldiers. Lord, you just take everyday people and you advance your kingdom. And I pray for us right now, Lord. I pray we will step up, gather, defend, and defeat for your name, for your sake, not mine, for yours. In Jesus' name, amen.